Thank you. Lots of questions, of course, and I have no hope at all of answering any, no, all of them. But I'll try and pick a few, if I may. And here are two of particular interest, I think. You mentioned the term eros. How did the writers of the Philokalia understand or define eros? Well, you won't be surprised to hear me say, not in the way a lot of people would. And what is extremely interesting in some of the later sections is to see, for example, in Gregory Palamas, eros applied to the internal life of God, which is astonishingly bold. I think what's understood by eros is not just yearning for completion, and certainly not yearning to possess, but a sort of unceasing energy of pouring yourself into the other and receiving the life of the other. It's got a slightly stronger emotional tone than agape in that context. Not that, you know, you'd see these as in opposition, but it's that, I suppose, that intensity of longing to be in the other. And that's why St. Gregory Palamas says that you can even ascribe it analogically to the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And the life of the Spirit in us is what takes us up into the divine eros, the divine utter outpouring of self into other and other into self. So I think that's how it's understood. And of course that gives the basis on which you construct a proper anthropology of human sexuality. Not in terms of possessive desire, not in terms even of felt happiness or satisfaction, but the absolute committed longing for to be in the other. That's another story. Now, reading the world and seeing people symbolically as they are in relation to God, how is this different from loving humanity as a general whole, and isn't this impersonal? Yeah, I touched on that far too briefly in the lecture, noting that that impersonal danger was around. The answer, I think, is this. What really makes our relations impersonal is precisely when we, if you like, drag things into ourselves. We don't see the reality of the other, we see them as mirroring our own needs or concerns. A really personal love is love for what the other actually is. And love for the image of God in another human being is quite the opposite of impersonal or general love, because of course being the image of God is just being unique. So I think there are ways of handling that language that don't land us in the danger which I do recognize in that sort of talk. Could you comment on appropriating the insights of the Philokalia, influenced as they are by Greek dualist anthropology, in a context where human beings are understood as a holistic unity in which mind or soul or spirit don't function or even exist apart from the flesh? Well, absolutely. I think that one of the points I was seeking to draw out was that one of the remarkable things in the Philokalia is that it does not just sit down passively with dualist Hellenistic pictures of the human. It, if you like, it looks at and resists the temptation just to drive a wedge between the soul and the body, and says, actually, primitively, soul, spirit, and body are inseparable, all of them responding to reality, to truth. What we have to get back to is that integrity and integral quality of response once again. And I think read properly, that's a bold claim, but read properly, I don't think that the Philokalic tradition overall really lets you, as I say, just sit down with crude oppositions. It's got much more to say to a holistic cultural setting. Can I say a bit more about inner spiritual warfare not being the battle of two forces within us? A very good question. What the early writers are resisting, I think, is the idea that we are almost in cartoon fashion You know, the battleground of two little men battling it out in our heads, one of them coloured white, the other red, or something like that. There are not two forces or lives within us. There's us, made in the image of God. There's the grace of the Holy Spirit seeking to vivify, to bring alive what we ought to be. And there is the habit of destructiveness, which we have got ingrained in us as a result of generations of original sin, and that is a weakness which the spiritual forces of evil are very, very happy to exploit. Evagrius is very clear on that. He doesn't say it quite like this, but something like this. Don't go blaming demons. You left the door open. So the spiritual battle is not that... you know, that picture of balanced forces inside wrestling. It's an integral self which God is seeking to integrate still further, and we are giving our best energies, it sometimes seems, to disintegrating. And in the universe as it is, there are lots of spiritual forces very happy to cooperate with that. So the battle's real. It's not quite that battle. Sorry, the microphone's not on in my pocket. So I'm not going to repeat everything I've already said. Sorry, you'll have to guess. A shortish practical question. How widespread is the tradition of spiritual direction in the Church of England today? Please describe. Certainly not as widespread as it should be in the lives of a lot of lay people. It's a question which I, and I think a lot of my fellow bishops, routinely ask of any candidate for ordination. Do you have a spiritual companion or director? It's a question which I always ask of newly nominated bishops, and if the answer is no or possibly, I will tell them to do something about it. There are, as I say, there are probably not enough people in congregations in general who are fully aware of what's possible and what can be done and what can be offered. But I guess that's not unique to the Church of England. And it's there. People do use our religious houses and retreat houses quite a lot. And again, I suspect this isn't unique to the Church of England. More people use them and want to join them. I spent my New Year retreat this year in a tiny women's monastery on the Welsh border, which is now down to 4 professed sisters. But the number of associates, retreatants, pilgrims and so forth who flood in week after week is extraordinary. We all, I think, have a little bit of connecting up to do to say, well, you know, if you like it so much, maybe there's a case for investing a little bit more in it. So it is there and alive and could be better. Now, running short of time. How does one discern the very fine line between pure awareness or sobriety, as in the Filokalia vision, and a vision that is not sin, but a genuinely distorted one by genuinely psychological problems? Maximus and Carl Jung, is one question. Does a genuine psychological distortion then equal the unnatural? Very good question. And I think the answer, just flying a little bit by the seat of my cassock here, I think the answer would be that someone standing in the philokalic tradition would say, a psychological problem, a sort of clinical psychological problem, is not of itself a willed evil, and therefore it's not of itself equivalent to the root distortions. What we're talking about in the distortion of the natural in the philokalic world is, I think, that conscious or half-conscious collusion with and slippage towards the destructive and the unreal. The will is involved somewhere. And that's why I think the spiritual director does need a great deal of patience and discernment to disentangle. And there are no easy generalities that I can share with you there, but just to say that that's the issue. And I think if you look at the lives of many of the saints, you might want to say quite a few of them have what we might call psychological problems. And it doesn't mean they're any less holy. That's not the issue. The lack of holiness or the refusal of holiness is the conscious or half-conscious refusal of something. And a dis-ease or disorder of the psyche is like a disease or disorder of the body. It's a problem, but it's not that kind of problem. I think that's where I begin in responding to that, which of course raises all sorts of difficult questions about the point at which the spiritual director hands on to the therapist. And it's very important, I think, for the spiritual director to know when he or she must not try to act as a therapist. That's, again, a long discussion to have. Just perhaps two more, if I may, and I'm sorry about the many I haven't attended to. Oh, here's a nice one. Please contrast passionate perception with the role of love in knowledge, love as a form of knowledge. Wonderful question, that. Passionate perception is perception where my instincts, my selfish instincts, my perception of my needs and my agenda is just twisting out of shape what's there in front of me. A knowledge rooted in love is, of course, a love of what's real. And I think everything that the fathers of the Philokalia are saying assumes that knowledge and love do indeed belong together. Knowing the truth is opening yourself to the life that is in the truth, and opening yourself to the life that is in the truth is living in love, living in truth. I think that's, you know, that's where the connections are made. And it's a very good point to make here. And I think, again, putting my neck on the block, it's one of those areas where perhaps more than we might have expected, St. Augustine and the fathers of the Philokalia might have had a conversation. It's nice to see that recent book on Augustine and the Eastern Christian tradition, I might add, because there's lots more work to do there. What's the role of the other, lowercase, in the recovery of the natural self? I think it's very much what I was trying to say in terms of knowing that the self never exists in a vacuum, and that to understand who I am is always to understand who I'm in relation with. First and foremost, my creator and redeemer, the triune God, and then, of course, all those created media by which the life of the triune God is given to me. And the worst mistake I can make is to think of myself as, you know, the clenched fist and the sealed knot and all the rest of it. And, yes, it doesn't have to be the last one. I know that his beatitude is itching to get up and send us off to our refreshments, but one more, if I may. Do I consider reception of mercy a form of sharing in God's energy by participation? Sharing God's energy by participation, for it takes two to tango. Do you think that scholastic theology by its very method precludes exploration of this aspect of spiritual life? Well, first of all, I think the notion that receiving God's mercy is sharing God's energy is a brilliant way of putting it. And it's absolutely wonderful, and I'm really grateful for it put like that. I've often thought that in the Orthodox liturgy, when you say, I believe quite a few times, Lord have mercy, it is fundamentally saying, be here in me. I let go of myself, my sin, my issues. You live here, you be here, the doors are open. Have mercy, not in the sense just of forgive, I'm sorry, let me off, but show yourself to be the God of grace and show it here. And so when I hear that again and again and again in the liturgy, and in our liturgy too in the West, that's my first thought. Show yourself here to be the God of grace. And when that grace comes alive and that mercy lives, and my death is turned into life, then yes, of course, it's the divine energy, it's the divine life that's living here. And I think it's just a beautiful phrase, receiving mercy and sharing God's energy. Does scholastic theology preclude exploration of this aspect of the spiritual life? So long as when you've written your paragraph and read your book, you say, Lord, have mercy, there's hope. And I don't simply want to write off the work of the intellect here. It's a tempting shortcut. The life of the intellect as something in and of itself can be yet another way of twisting the world out of shape so as to suit what interests me. The real life of the intellect is the life of the intelligence, again, open to reality, the spirituality of the intellectual life. There is such a thing. And Lord have mercy there can mean, Lord, overcome my laziness, overcome my unwillingness to see what's in front of my nose, overcome my selfish desire to be interested all the time, overcome my selfish desire to be on top of the subjects that I know more than anybody else does. Lord have mercy. You can say it as an intellectual just as you can say it in any human context. I think I better leave it there. There are several questions there, not least a few about the Anglican Communion, which I think I'd better just ask your prayers about, because I'm somehow fairly convinced that I'm not going to be able to answer all those questions in 30 seconds, so please pray for the Anglican Communion in all its familial parts, and pray for our unity, peace, and truth for the glory of God and his kingdom. Thank you.
Appreciate your words and your responses today, your grace. If you will be seated, his Beatitude, Jonah, will offer us some concluding remarks. We'll then stand and sing It Is Truly Meet, and this party will process out. You will follow us to buy lots of books and to enjoy the refreshments afterwards. And Great Vespers, of course, will be in our chapel, served at 4:30.
Your Grace, thank you so much for your beautiful remarks. I'm so profoundly grateful to know that the leader of one of the largest Western churches deeply understands what is at the very core of Orthodox Christianity. The Church of England has for centuries been a friend of the Orthodox world. From the very foundations of Anglicanism, from the earliest Christian centuries, there's been significant influence from the Christian East on the life, liturgy, and spirituality of the Church in England. Anglicanism, in its earliest days since the Reformation, was shaped by the writings of the Eastern Fathers. Many of your great predecessors on the throne of Canterbury, such as St. Theodore of Tarsus, came from the Greek East. We greet you as their successor and the successor of such great figures as Michael Ramsay. We pray that you will be given strength by their prayers and example. In America, the Episcopal Church has been a huge support and help to the Orthodox communities, and our friendship has been long and deep. One of the greatest examples is the friendship of St. Tikhon, then Archbishop of America, later the Martyr Patriarch of Moscow, and Bishop Charles Grafton of Fond du Lac, that we recently celebrated at Neshota House. This friendship and the relation of the two churches which it manifested has been most significant for us as it leads to a process of mutual recognition between Orthodox and Anglican churches, which should have resulted in full communion. From the late 17th century, the non-jurors looked to the Orthodox for support and brotherhood in non-papal Catholicism. The Orthodox movement, the Oxford movement of the 1840s, the Anglo-Catholic revival, the Evangelical Catholic, and other movements affirmed the apostolic and patristic faith and foundation of Anglicanism. In this also was my own personal formation. This process came to fruition in the early 20th century with the recognition of Anglican orders by many Orthodox patriarchates and thus holding the possibility of recognition of the Anglican Church as a local Orthodox Church. But alas, that process did not come to fulfillment. Now is the time for the Orthodox to come alongside you and to encourage and affirm what we have seen in Anglicanism from the past that is at its heart, the integrity of the apostolic Catholic faith. And this is what I believe is our mutual hope for the future. Our world has suffered immensely since the great wars that tore apart our civilization within the past 100 years. People have become hardened to faith, lost in the despair of secularism, materialism, and scientism. The church has been marginalized in the north, and spirituality as some kind of autonomous realm has become entirely distinct from religion. Much of the Protestant movement has come to its end, I believe. Its church is abandoned for the sake of the rationalist reductionism which they embodied, and what is left is often given over to complete abandonment to the world and its values. Yet there are many faithful and Orthodox Catholic Christians, clergy and lay, that have not given themselves over to the spirit of the age. In the global South, millions of people have embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ with great enthusiasm and with a traditional apostolic content to their faith and practice. There also remains a faithful remnant in our Western societies who value the integrity of the apostolic faith and lifestyle. These people look to you and to us to encourage and strengthen them in their practice of the faith and life in Christ. Just 2 decades ago, the countries of Eastern Europe emerged from a persecution of the church almost unparalleled since the age of the Roman emperors. Those same philosophies of materialism and secularism seemed to have triumphed, and at the price of immense human suffering, virtually tried to obliterate Christianity from Russia, Serbia, Romania, Bulgaria, Albania, and many other countries. Through that suffering, the faithful were purified and the churches cleansed. Those churches were crucified with Christ, in Christ, for Christ, and behold, now they live. They are risen from the dead, from the ash heap of history to which they had been consigned by the wise and the powerful of the world. Now they are stronger and more vibrant than ever before. Their lives are resplendent with asceticism and their faith radiant with the grace of the Holy Spirit. Behold, through the cross, joy comes into all the world. The love of St. Deacon for his Anglican brothers and for his church, his complete surrender to God and his will, allowed him to endure even death, the martyric death of the cross for his people. St. Deacon's hope had been to unite the Orthodox and Anglican churches in the unity of the faith and the communion of the Holy Spirit. How tragic it is to us that that movement ended. Is there not the possibility of starting again, of a united witness to the fullness and integrity of the faith, of the wholeness of the gospel? Is there not the possibility of a new and authentic ecumenical encounter, an actual reintegration of the churches? It is this contemplative perspective which you outline, which is the very foundation of the paper which you gave. This contemplative perspective which comes from precisely the undistracted prayer of pure consciousness, beyond images and words in deep dispassion, that must be the guiding principle of our inner church relationship. It is this perspective that is the foundation and the root of our mission together. So many churches of the West have been emptied by the spirit of this world, deprived of their witness by their own vain attempts at relevancy, and ignored as meaningless, as having nothing to give to suffering humanity. But there is a faithful remnant. We have to remember that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. We are not strong. We are not rich and powerful. We do not bask in the adulation of the world, but we are faithful. It is that faith, in all its Catholic wholeness and Orthodox integrity, that is the vehicle for God to work despite us. It is the struggle to live the ascetic path that gives it power despite our falls. It is the noetic knowledge of God, the eternal life that is, to quote Isaac, consciousness in God, that allows us to transcend the false gnosis of rationalist reductions. It is only through this knowledge, the living relationship of communion in Christ by the Spirit with the Father, that there is salvation. It is only through a life of self-emptying and self-denial that we can attain synergy with God, putting to death the old man corrupt through the lusts of the flesh. We share a common mission to call our people to repentance and conversion, to teach them to let themselves be transformed by the grace of God and illumined and deified. While treading that path ourselves, we can expect nothing other than crucifixion by those who put their trust in friendship with the world. We must continually call our people to the path of Christ, the path trodden by the multitudes of holy fathers who have come before us and show us the way. Otherwise, we are lost in the delusion of our own reasonings, content with our own opinions, and justifying our refusal to submit to the truth. But we will be despised and rejected, and cast out as fools for believing these medieval myths and doing our colorful, ancient, quaint rites. But this is our cross, by which we reveal salvation. It is the only hope for our churches in the secular, materialist age to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ with our words and our lives, whatever the cost. It is my fervent hope that we, the Orthodox and the Anglicans, can work together to proclaim this mystery of faith as we strive to incarnate it in our lives. We can have academic debates, agree or disagree on philosophical propositions, but what must unite us is our common submission to the faith once handed over to the saints, which we in turn must guard and nurture and hand on uncorrupted to our successors, as well as to all those who would drink from that eternal fountain. In this, our task is not simply the human administration of ecclesiastical organizations, but rather the mission of Christ to the world. Our context is not simply an ecclesiastical communion, but rather the living communion of the one holy Catholic Church, the body of Christ. It is that divine reality which is and can only be the criterion of our unity. It is by divine grace that we can preach and teach the same gospel. This is the rallying point for all who would be saved, for there is no other salvation than our incorporation into Christ. Let us strive together to find the commonality in our mission, the apostolic Catholic faith of the fathers, that doing so, we might fulfill the calling of Christ to go and proclaim his gospel to the ends of the earth. I wish you great strength in your mission. Your vision for your church is something of the utmost value. May God multiply your efforts and strengthen you in all that you do.